Maybe you're wondering why we're singing so many resurrection songs today. It's not spring. It's not March or April. Well, fortunately, we believe in a God who has freed us from limiting our praise to Him to certain seasons or days of the year. And we're free to celebrate the resurrection any day we please. But the real reason that we're singing all these resurrection songs has to do with the lesson for today, which is from Luke chapter 20, beginning at the 27th verse. Now some Sadducees, who contend that there is no resurrection, came to Jesus and they asked him, "Teacher, Moses wrote for us that if a man's brother dies, leaving a wife but no children, that man must marry the widow and father children for his brother. Now there were seven brothers. The first one married a woman and died without children. The second and the third married her, and in the same way all seven died, leaving no children. Finally, the woman died too. In the resurrection, therefore, whose wife will this woman be, for all seven had married her?" Jesus said to them, "The people of this age marry and are given in marriage, but those who are regarded as worthy to share in that age and in the resurrection from the dead neither marry nor are given in marriage. They can no longer die because they are equal to angels and are sons of God, since they are sons of the resurrection. But even Moses showed that the dead are raised, and the passage about the bush where he calls God, where he calls the Lord, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. Now he's not the God of the dead, but of the living, for all live in his presence." Then some of the experts in the law answered, "Teacher, you have spoken well." For they did not dare any longer to ask him anything. Today we're introduced to one of the three main groups of Judaism at the time when Jesus preached. We are very familiar with the Pharisees. They were the ones who confronted Jesus most often. They knew their Bibles very well, but they did not know the spirit of the one who gave those words. So they could quote the scriptures, but they did not understand the scriptures. Then there were the Essenes, who tended, like the Amish, to withdraw from society and felt that the only way to truly serve God was to have no contact with this world. Today we meet the Sadducees. The Sadducees tended to be more the aristocrats, the what we would say today, the politicians, the power people, the high priest and the Sanhedrin. Interestingly enough, this group did not regard all of the Hebrew scriptures as authoritative, but only the first five books. They did not believe in the resurrection. They did not believe in angels. And because of that, as we will see, they tended to value power and the maintaining of power. Jesus doesn't deal directly with the Sadducees much until this week of his life. Here, after he has silenced the Pharisees, the Sadducees decide it's their turn. And it will be the Sadducees who primarily are responsible for handing Jesus over to Pilate. And so we have a lesson on the resurrection. And this is something many people, many Christians, don't think much about except during the season of the year when it's supposedly appropriate to think about resurrection. While there are many who, like the Sadducees, simply don't believe in the spiritual realm, There are many Christians who do believe, but they don't let it affect the way they live. The question is, why do we believe in a resurrection when nobody has fully died and returned from death in a way that enables them to speak authoritatively about death and what is beyond? There is only one person in history who has truly, fully died and come back. There are people who we say are dead for a period of minutes or hours, even a couple days, and who are revived, and we don't understand how. And some of them have reports of visions that they've received. But of course, since none of us have experienced it, we don't know whether those visions are valid or not. So why do we believe? Why would we want to believe that there is a life beyond this life? Well, the summer Bible study last month finished a 2-year study on Ecclesiastes. And that book is a perfect book to turn to in light of today's lesson. It's in that book that Solomon, the wisest man who ever lived until Jesus came, said that it is God who has put thoughts of eternity in our hearts and yet has not enabled us to understand what eternity is like. Solomon, in spite of having eternity in his heart, struggled. He had it all. He was the wisest person who lived. He was wealthy. He was powerful. And yet, he was depressed. There were two realities that his wisdom drove home to him that left him without hope. One is that under the sun, nothing is new. Everything that has been will be again, and everything that will be has already been. And second, everything ends in death. His wisdom could not take him beyond death, and so he was left with death as the end of all things. Today we have a dialogue between Jesus and a group of Jews called the Sadducees. These are what you might call pragmatic or materialistic Jews, like many, many Christians today. They did not believe that the spiritual realm was real. As today's lesson states, they did not believe in life after death. And as Mark tells us, they also did not believe in the existence of angels. Instead, they were free to value political power as a way of shaping their world according to their ideas of what is best. And I suppose that's a testimony to all of us. We all want to shape the world according to our vision of what it should be. Some of us fall back on the Bible and claim that we're doing God's work, but it's really our own vision we have in mind. Others dismiss the Bible even as they claim to believe in it. And of course, most people don't know the Bible at all. I would imagine that the Sadducees would feel very comfortable with those people after the shooting at the church in Minnesota who said we have to forget about prayer because it doesn't do any good. We need action. And they would be right there to say yes, and we know just the action that we need to take. I suppose they would agree with the politician who stated a couple weeks ago that it's dangerous to believe that our rights come from God and that in fact our rights come from the government. So I guess Solomon was right about one thing anyway. There really is nothing new under the sun. But it makes me wonder why. Why, after 2,000 years of hearing the gospel offer hope and a life beyond death, after 2,000 years of living with the benefits that came from that hope, why would anyone choose not to believe in the resurrection? After all, if there is no life after this life, first of all, Job would say that life is unfair after all, because we all know that there are wicked people who triumph and there are good people who suffer. There are even wicked people who kill God's servants and think that they are doing God a favor. If there is no resurrection, most, if not all of us, will never experience the fulfillment of God's promises. Because many of us admit that we hold to promises from God that we have not yet received. And is that hope that one day God will fulfill that promise in our lives? It is that hope that keeps us going through the darkness that this world often descends upon us. If there is no resurrection, then there is no hope in the midst of suffering. Or would you believe? My batteries just died. So we know there is death. If I had rechargeable batteries, we would know that there's a resurrection. But I don't have rechargeable batteries. And so unfortunately, when it comes to these batteries, there is no life after death. But fortunately for me, I'm not a battery. And one day we will live just as surely as my microphone is working again. If there is no resurrection, then there is no hope when a loved one dies. There is no healing for grief other than memories that fade away all too quickly. If there is no resurrection, according to the Bible, then our faith in Jesus is worthless. Nothing can save us from our sins, because the penalty of sin is death, and we pay that penalty by joining Jesus on the cross. But if there's no resurrection, there's no life after that. And if there is no resurrection, we are to be pitied above all others if we continue to believe in the foolish notion that Jesus was raised from the dead. Our faith is empty and useless, and we are still in our sins. And so, as both Old and New Testament say, as both Solomon and Paul would agree, if there is no resurrection, let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we may die. But maybe this is really what some people want. Because if we reject life after death, look what we gain. If there is no resurrection, we need not worry about what that experience might be. Those of you who went to school when I did, and were taught some of the classics, may remember that soliloquy from Hamlet. When he contemplated committing suicide, and he said, to be or not to be, to exist or not to exist, that's the question. And he went on to say, well, whether it's better to suffer the things of life in the hopes that some good may come from it, or whether it's better just to end life, to die, to sleep, perhaps to dream. That's the catch. What happens in death? If death is nothing but sleep, and in this life, when I sleep, I dream, what kind of dreams will I be imprisoned by for all eternity? Or if, on the other hand, whatever does come after death is fearsome, then I'll stick with this life as long as I can, no matter what it brings. But if there is no life after death, if death is not sleep, it's just nothing, then I don't need to worry about what that experience will be. If there's no life after death, there's no ultimate truth. We can make our own truth and make our own rules, because nothing stands in the way of us doing whatever we can do. That's what the Sadducees liked. They didn't have to worry about whether their ways of staying in power were good or not, because good and evil didn't matter, because everything ends at death, and so it's all about what you can get before you die. Because if there is no life after death, we need never meet God at all. We never need to deal with God, and He never judges us. Instead, we can become our own God. That's what tripped up Eve. Eat from that tree, you'll be like God. But the real question isn't, what do I want to believe? The real question is, what is the reality? Have you ever stood in a high place and looked out on nothing? I remember Niagara Falls. Being in the observation tower, standing at the edge and looking out over nothing, it gave me a very uncomfortable feeling. I almost felt, maybe it came from watching Bugs Bunny, that I could run out off of that observation deck into the air. As long as my feet kept moving, I wouldn't fall. It's a nice thought, but is it true? I wouldn't want to find out. I can believe as strongly as I want that I would be able to do that. But in the end, it's the truth that trips us up all the time. Repeatedly, in this life, whether we care to admit it or not, We are reminded that truth remains truth, whether we believe it or not. I remember one person who was stopped by the police for speeding. He claimed she was going 85 miles an hour. She said, "My car doesn't go that fast." He said, "Yes, it does." I'm not speaking of anyone personally here, just so you know. It doesn't matter what we think is true. What matters is what is true. And that's why Jesus says that if we will stay in him and allow his words to remain in us, we will know the truth, and the truth will
set us free.
Truth can do that. Because when we live in error, we are a prisoner of our own mistake. When we live in the truth, although it may not be manifested in our lives right away, the truth triumphs, even if it takes until after we die for that to happen. Now, the Sadducees brought to Jesus what they thought was a perfect illustration of why there cannot be a resurrection. If there's a resurrection, it has to operate according to God's principles. And they presented a situation in which it appeared as though a woman, if she had eternal life, if she had life after death, would be in a quandary because she had seven husbands. And all of them would be raised as well. And which husband would she have? Well, according to the law, she would have to have all seven, and you know that the law doesn't allow that. Some men have gotten away with it. But for a woman to have seven husbands? Why, all of heaven's foundations would shake. Therefore, there can't be a life after death. What was Jesus to say? That God doesn't keep his own laws? Or that God creates a situation in which his own laws forbid the situation? Well, Jesus had an answer for them. He actually had two answers for them. He actually had three. The first answer he had was, even Moses teaches resurrection, since Moses seems to be the only authority you recognize, because he describes God as the Lord, God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. God is not a God of the dead. He's a God of the living. Because all are alive to him. Second, he taught them that their own logic fails when it comes to anything outside of their experience. Because they don't know what that experience will be. And in regard to the story that they presented, their situation that they brought up means nothing because in the realm of eternal life there is no marriage. And third, he taught that whether they like it or not, you have to be worthy to share in the life that eternal life offers. Why should we listen to Jesus? He hasn't died yet. What authority does he have to speak about what happens after death? Well, if you remember his conversation with Nicodemus, he put it this way. No one has ever been to heaven except the one who came from heaven, the Son of Man. Also, we know that Jesus did die fully and completely, physically and spiritually. He died. He experienced death to the fullest extent that any of us will experience it. And he rose. And I don't recall anything that he had to say after rising from the dead that contradicted anything he said before he died. He knows life and death. He offered himself in death, knowing that God had promised him life. So, what does Jesus teach us about life after death? The first thing I want to say is that we need to get away from being focused on what he says about marriage. For many people, that's the only thing they take away from this lesson. Oh, there's no marriage in heaven. Some people grieve, some people rejoice. What Jesus has to say is much more important than that one fact. And the first thing that Jesus teaches us about life after death is that everyone will experience resurrection of the body. We usually think of that as something that's promised only to believers. But it's not. Daniel tells us that there will come a day when those who sleep in the dust of death will awake, some to everlasting life, and others to shame and everlasting disgrace. But as for in regard to what Jesus is saying to the Sadducees, only those who are worthy will experience the life that he offers. Because that's what Jesus is offering us. John writes his whole gospel for the simple purpose that you may know that Jesus is the Son of God and that believing on him you may have life in his name. And he writes his first letter for the purpose, as he himself states, directing it to those who do believe in Jesus Christ, that they may know that they have the life that he offers. But how do I know when Jesus says, those who are regarded as worthy to share in the life and resurrection he offers? How do I know I'm worthy? Do my feelings tell me? There are days when I'm on top of the world and I feel like I'm God's best buddy. And there are other days when I'm in the pit of despair and I wonder how God could even look at me. Does it depend on how I feel the day I die, the moment I die? If I abandon hope in my last moments of suffering, am I no longer worthy? If I happen to feel optimistic when I die, or if someone takes my life suddenly and I have no chance to think about it, does that mean I'm worthy? Is it all up to chance? Is it all up to what my mind can conceive and understand? I'll tell you right now, I am worthy of the life that He offers, because He has made me worthy. That's why I believe in Him. John the Baptist said that God could take stones and make children of Abraham out of them. And I believe that, because He took lifeless me, and I believe, sometimes very difficultly, but I believe that God is making something out of me. But you see, my worthiness depends on Him, not on me. He has made me worthy, and I claim that privilege by believing in Him. And by accepting Him as the authority in my life. Well, if I believe I'm worthy, if I believe that I will enter the life He offers, what will it be like? What benefit will I receive? Well, first of all, having died and being raised bodily, I can no longer die. I die once. In this life, I die 1,000 times. In the life to come, no more. I can no longer die because I'm like the angels. I'm a son of God because I'm a son of the resurrection. Well, I thought I was a son of God now. I have the privilege of calling God Abba, Father. That's true. Because you see, when God makes a promise, He considers that promise as if it's already fulfilled. John tells us that to all who believed in the name of Jesus, He gave them power to become children of God. Paul tells us it's by faith that we are children of God. And he says, if you doubt your salvation, remember the privilege that you've been given to call God Abba, Father. You treat Him as your Father, and He treats you as His son or daughter because of the promise. But the adoption itself is not complete until the resurrection. And so the Bible speaks in Romans chapter 8 of the hope that we have, we who have the first fruits of the Spirit, who groan inwardly, as we eagerly await our adoption, the redemption of our bodies. It's as if, see, my dad grew up in an orphanage down in Sunbury, the Odd Fellows Orphanage. He was not an Odd Fellow, but somehow he ended up in the Odd Fellows Orphanage. And I'm sure that there were kids there, he wasn't one of them, unfortunately, who one day would find, here's someone coming in to visit, and they talk to me, and they go to the head guy, and they say, that's the one, I want to adopt him. And they look forward to that day when that person returns with a paper that says, the adoption is complete. You're my son, you're my daughter. This is where we're at as children of God. We're in that in-between stage. We're still living in the orphanage. Actually, not in the orphanage. We're actually children of the devil. And God has decided he's going to free us from his tyranny and adopt us. And he says to us, now, the adoption's not complete until the paperwork goes through, because you know nothing's complete until the paperwork's done. But you can go ahead and call me Father now. You can call me Dad. You can bring to me anything you would bring to your dad, and I will be a father to you. And when I come back with the papers, I'll take you to my home. And this is what we are waiting for. We are waiting for that day when Jesus comes and he calls his church to him and he says, now it's time for us to go home. So, I've only scratched the surface when it comes to talking about the resurrection. But what can we take away from today's lesson? The first lesson we learned from the Sadducees, and that is, you can't understand the spiritual realm by expecting it to operate according to the material realm. You can't take your experience from this world and project it into the world to come and expect it to make any sense. Any more than a child who is growing in the womb of its mother can take its experience and think that after it's born, life will be anything like it is in the womb. Secondly, we learn that belief in the resurrection requires trust in the character of God, because that's where we're leading everything. What will that life be like? I don't know, but God knows, and you know what? I trust him. Look what he did for me. He died for me. It's a belief that God himself is good and beautiful and just, and therefore anything he establishes, untainted by sin, will be just as good and beautiful and just and satisfying as God himself. Third, I'm reminded that if there is a resurrection, I will be held accountable for everything I do and everything I say, for every thought that I allow to settle in my brain and in my heart. There is coming a judgment. I'm not looking forward to that judgment, but I am not afraid of it. I will learn a lot when God judges me. I will learn of things that I did thinking I was pleasing him, and he will show me how disgusted he was with those things that I was doing. And I thought I was doing them for him. He will show me times when I was not kind, when I was not patient, when I was not loving, when I was not gentle, when I had no joy, and that lack of joy spread to those around me. And he'll say, why, when I gave you a spirit of joy, could you not be joyful? I'm not looking forward to that. But I'm not afraid of it, because I know the last word will be, but Jesus. He has cleansed you from that, but it's important that you understand what he has cleansed you from. If there is a resurrection, how I live each day will impact what that experience will be. Most important, if there is a resurrection, all those promises of God that I thought he had forgotten, all those promises I held to and never experienced in this life, I will experience. If death could not keep Jesus in the grave, and it couldn't, then death cannot keep God from fulfilling his promises to me. All the promises of this world end in death. But the promises of God are eternal, because God is eternal, and he has proven to be a promise keeper. Just ask the Jews who are back on the land. And we are told that Jesus is the yes to all of God's promises, because Jesus conquered death for us that we might have eternal life. And we will, everyone, have eternal life. It's just a question of whether that life will be fellowship with him or eternal judgment and separation. So what are all the wonderful promises that God has made to us, that even if we don't experience in this life, we will experience in the life to come? I'm really looking forward to our Bible study, because that's exactly what we're going to talk about. But for today, I just want to rejoice that whether I am confident in the love of Christ or whether I am doubting, whether I am strong in my faith or my faith feels like it's ready to snap, underneath are the everlasting arms. Jesus is holding me in the palm of his hand and defying all the powers of evil to try to pry me out of his hand. And surrounding his hand is the hand of God himself. Though at times I'm tempted to cry, who will save this wretched man that I am? I hear a voice saying, thanks be to God. Jesus Christ, your Lord, will save you. And through him we pray. Amen.